Back to the book of Hosea, chapter 6 is where we'll be starting at this morning. Hosea chapter 6. Some of you recall a pastor in our regional, a good friend of mine, who adopted a little boy, very young. I don't know if he was a baby or not, but very close to that if he wasn't. And loved that little fella, did everything they could for him, and raised him with all the love that a Christian father and mother would have for their little one. But when he reached his teenage years, he became extremely rebellious, so much so that somewhere in late teenage years, he left home and he wanted to live on the streets, of all things. And he made no contact with his parents. He would go away for months and months at a time with absolutely no contact. They did not know where he was. They hadn't heard from him. They knew nothing about him. I would see my friend at various meetings or whatever, and I'd say to him, "Oh, how's Jeff doing?" And he would say, "I haven't heard from Jeff or seen Jeff in a year," or something like that. And my heart would break every time I'd talk to my friend about his son, because I knew how difficult this had to be for him. And then about 10 years ago, my friend passed away. He died of sepsis, and I went to his funeral, and it was a very large funeral, as you might imagine, a very good funeral in many ways, but I looked and looked and looked for his son, Jeff, at the funeral, and he never showed up. Whether they couldn't find him, or whether he refused to come, or whether he was in prison, I didn't know that I could ask anyone, so I let it go. A heartbreaking thing. Perhaps only someone who has been through what my friend and his wife had gone through could truly, truly understand the book of Hosea, because this is a heartbreaking book. The passage we study today is a complete dichotomy. It shows the ugliness of sin, the consequences of sin, and at the same time it shows the heartbreaking, breathtaking beauty of the love and the compassion of our wonderful God. Keep in mind that the book of Hosea, this prophecy, is one of 12 minor prophets. Only two of these prophecies are directed to the nation of Israel, the northern nations of Israel. The rest are directed mostly to Judah. Only Hosea and Amos are directed to them. And Hosea is the last book to be written to the nation of Israel before they would go into captivity in Assyria. And so it is a book that is speaking to people who are running out of time, and yet they will not listen. Hosea is unique. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. It's different than any of the other prophetic books because it reveals so clearly the broken heart of God over the unfaithfulness of his people. In the first three chapters, as we saw last week, the marriage of Hosea to this woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, a harlot, is a picture of God's love to his unfaithful people Israel. Hosea's angst and grieving over this unfaithful wife would be a reminder to the people of how much God angsts and hurts over the unfaithfulness of his people, his wife Israel. We saw that last week. And also, these last chapters 4 through 14, are a little different. They are a collection of prophecies dealing with Israel, either in warning or hope. But there is a theme that runs throughout that we're going to pick up on. There's another heartbreaking scene, another heartbreaking situation here. In the first three chapters, there was a heartbreak over an unfaithful wife. In the last chapters, is a heartbreak over a wayward son. We see this book more than any other book in the scriptures, I think. The portrait of a God who loves us with a complete love, and nevertheless, he has a wayward child that wants nothing to do with him. Look at the portrait of Israel, and then we're looking at the portrait of God. First of all, Israel, the book of Hosea, is filled with metaphors. Now, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves in our reading, as a church to read together. If you have not read Hosea several times, I would encourage you this week, after this message in particular, to go back and reread Hosea several times this week, plugging in what we're teaching from the Word. I think it will really open your eyes to it. You don't But the book is just absolutely filled with metaphors about God and about Israel. And let's start with God. Let's put a look at a few of these metaphors. I'm not going to go into chapter 11. Brian read chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Of course, I'm going to look at that at the very end of the message. But we have a picture of a loving parent in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. We'll come back to that. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. We have a picture of God being a doctor, the metaphor of God being a doctor. It says in 7, 1, it says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria." Now, by the way, Ephraim, for you that might be a little confused on that, this is the major tribe of the northern tribes of Israel. And so when it speaks of Ephraim, it's a synonym for Israel, the northern tribes. So that might help the picture a little confused about that. But it says concerning him that he has a patient here who needs to be healed. I'm going to Israel. How do you do that? You do that left under unattended, the sickness that is there is not going to be able to check the evidence of three. He says, "Then I have been taught Ephraim to death. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God would have healed them, but they did not know it. Well, till she died. See, she didn't believe she was sick. She wouldn't recognize and accept that she was sick, and therefore she died of her illness. Israel is kind of in that condition. They do not recognize that they are sick. Now, I do want to jump over to chapter 4. Out of sight, but when they're done, their work is thorough. I don't even notice it until one day you find out what they've done. I showed, when I preached to Hosea years ago, I showed the congregation my leather sweater from high school, and I thought about digging it out again, but I think Marcia probably trashed it. I'm not real sure. But when I was in high school, I got a letter for wrestling in my freshman year. I was so proud of that. There was only two students in the whole body that got a letter in the freshman year, and I was one of them, so I got me I weighed 95 pounds, by the way, at the time. And so I got the leather sweater, purple sweater, because that was our colors, and I stuck it on the front, pretty much covered my whole chest. But I wore that to school at least once a week, maybe more often, because I wanted to be very proud of my achievements, and I wanted the world to know just how good I really was. So I kept that leather sweater for those years. But, you know, after high school, nobody cared, and nobody wore purple. So I didn't really have a great need for my leather sweater. Some years ago, we had an old-fashioned party here. Everybody was a big outdoor old club.
pizza. That's the way I see it. But you know, you're camping out, and you got, and if you're halfway in the dark, and you burn the pancake on one side, the dust and soot comes in the top of it, you know, and then you try to eat it in the dark, and you don't even know what you're eating. Well, that's kind of what we got here with these guys. They're so polluted, they're like a cake not turned. And therefore, they're good for nothing. Now, here's another one, chapter 7, verse 9. They have gray hair. Strangers devour their strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, and yet he does not know it. Now, let me ask you, especially you women and you younger women, when you see that first gray hair, do you know it? I bet you do. I bet you do. And when you see that first gray hair, especially if you're a little younger, I'm maybe 30-ish or something, and you see that gray hair pulling right back over the top of your forehead, what do? Oh, joy! I'm getting older. Soon I'll be totally gray. Won't that be cool? No. Depending on your personality, you at least grab that thing and pull it out. Right? Okay? Or, depending on your personality, you may go into a panic. I'm old. I'm an old person now. I'm going to be like my mother, my grandmother. I'm going downhill. I start seeing Social Security checks coming in, the Medicare. I see the nursing home. I see old age. Well, okay, that's a little overdone, I hope. But Israel is getting gray hair, and they don't know it. See, they're getting older. They're getting weaker. They're getting more feeble. And they don't recognize it. That's a sad situation, folks. That really, really is. It's sad to be going downhill spiritually and you think you're all right. But that's what Israel is doing. And then 7:11, they're silly doves. 7:11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call it Egypt, they go to Assyria. A dove is a pretty silly bird, I think. Our doves around our house are put their nest on low enough that cats can eat them. They'll flip back and forth doing nonsense things as far as I can tell. I'm sure they've got something, some agenda. But doves aren't particularly bright as far as I can tell. And God calls them a silly dove. They're flitting back and forth. What are they doing? They're going from Egypt to Assyria. Why? For protection. They're taking these two nations against one another instead of turning to God. That's the issue. Silly, silly doves. And then 7:16, they're like a deceitful bull. They turn, but not upward. They're like deceitful bulls. Now, if you had a bull of some kind, a bow and arrow, and it's somehow twisted and curved, and you shoot the arrow, it goes in a number of directions. You can't depend on it. And Israel was like this deceitful bull. It was undependable. These are like believers who go from fad to fad. There are so many fads today. Everybody, every time you turn around, there's a new movement. There's a new famous preacher. There's a new seminar here. There's a new movement over there. And there's a new book there. And people are going back and forth and back and forth. It's like the Jelly of the Month Club. Well, we have the Fad of the Month Club, you know? There's everywhere. It's impossible to keep up. That's what Israel was like. They were just flitting back and forth like a silly dove. They were shooting their spiritual arrows and they would go any direction. And then they're like a luxurious vine, chapter 10, verse 1. A luxurious vine. Israel is a luxurious vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer the vine, the better he made the sacred pillars. This was written during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. Jeroboam II reign was the most prosperous of all the kings of Israel beside of Solomon. They were, like America, was very prosperous, financially blessed. They had everything. God, the very look at God is blessed. Look at what God has given us. And God said, you have a good mind. You have a blessed financially. The better he made the sacred pillar. You see what they're doing? They're God prospered them Divine love that is almost unparalleled in the Bible. If people would ask me to show them a picture, we know that the Scripture says that God is love and that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. We know those statements. But if someone were to ask me to give you a biblical picture, one passage of Scripture that clearly shows the love of God for us, I would turn them to Hosea chapter 11. And most Christians probably have never even read it. Hosea chapter 11. What does sin do to the heart of God? We have seen his wrath, but what about his heart? This is the most moving picture in all Scripture of the broken heart of God. Now, this is my own theory, and it may not be true, but I kind of think that when Jesus gave the wonderful parable of the prodigal son, that he had this passage in mind. See, in the story of the prodigal son, almost everybody knows that story. The prodigal son leaves home, he spends his wealth and inheritance on ungodly living. Eventually he comes to the bottom of life, feeding with the pigs. He gives up, he comes home, and his father welcomes him, and so forth. But the story in the Scripture, the book of Luke, does not tell us what was going on in God's heart, what God was thinking, what the father in that story was thinking. Hosea chapter 11 does. And so I think, in a sense, we are getting the story of the prodigal son from the viewpoint of the father who was left at home. So keep that in mind as we go through this, and I think that will be helpful. This part of the story, think about a life growing up with baby Israel. Life growing up with baby Israel. In verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." We see here the great love of the father for his newborn. One of our fathers, a number of years ago, had their first child. And he said to me, he said, "It was instant love." You know what it is? Nobody had to give him a book. He didn't have to take a class on how to love his baby. He took one look at that baby, and it was instant love. And that's the way it is. God loved his little Israel. Yeah, this too. Israel was a rebellious little tot, even. And the more they caught them, the more they went to them, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. The more they caught them, there's a picture of God calling his people to himself, to the prophets. And the more they preached, the more they prophesied, the more they called, the further away the people of Israel went. So Israel is a baby, is a toddler, even, is quite rebellious. Verses 3 and 4, "Yet," and look at that word, "yet, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I carried them. I led them with the cords of a man with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them." This is a picture of a father or a mother in another situation, taking care of their little one they're raising. It was God who taught them to walk. It was he who tucked them in his arms when they were sick and needed a hug and needed loving. It was God who did that. And I healed them of numerous transgressions. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. My guidance of them was with love every step of the way. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I taught them freedom. And I bent down and I fed them year after year. After year after year, taking care of little baby Israel. As the baby grows up into a young man, he still led that little one and loved that child as he grows up. And so life at home was like life in many of our homes, raising our little ones to love the Lord. We love them. We guide them. We take care of them in hundreds and thousands of ways that the child will never remember. Isn't that something? All the things you did for your little ones when they were really small, they don't remember any of those things, but you do, and you love them. Israel had forgotten what God had done. In verse 7a, second thing we have here, as Israel moved through the teenage years, she became even more rebellious, and so my people were bent on turning from me. They were bent on turning from him. The child grows up now like a prodigal son. And instead of appreciating the great love the Father has poured out, instead of loving the Father all the more for his compassion and his guidance and his years of love and sacrifice, the teenage Israel turns away from God. They rebel against God and go their sinful ways. If we're looking at the story of the prodigal son, this is when he would take his inheritance and leave home to go far from the Father and all that he had known. In verse 8, we have a third part of this story, the father at home. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? I can't give up. Some of you have been there. A son or a daughter has turned from you or turned from God, and our heart is broken, and we look at that little one, or what was a little one who's now an adult, and we can't give up. Our hope is that I can't. God says, I can't give you up. I will not let you go. I love you far too much. In this section, if you would take a look, maybe later this week, verses 1 to 9, you'll find how often the pronoun I shows up. I. This is very, very personal. God is speaking from his own heart. He is telling us what he's going through and what he feels when his children rebel against him. I hurt. I cannot give you up. I cannot surrender you, he says. The heart of God is turned over in him. The last part of verse 8 says, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. We have this upturning of God's heart, his broken heart, and his compassions are there. His love is real for a rebellious child. The famous preacher of the bygone days, G. Campbell Morgan, tells the story of a Scottish widow who had a daughter that she raised and loved and raised. When the girl got into her late teens, she rebelled and left him. Mom said, that light has been on and that door unlocked for 10 years, waiting for you to come home. But that's the story we have of God's love, see. We have one more part of this story, and that God is in turmoil. I will not let you. God's holiness and justice and God's love. It's like they're at war. God's love is at war with his justice and his holiness. And which side is going to win almost? And we kind of get the answer right here. God's mercy is going to win out. God's justice will not be ignored, but his mercy will win out. In verse 10 it says, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. One day, they're going to come home. And when they come home, I'll be there with my open arms, with my great love, and I will restore them. That's the story of the prodigal son. The father receives his son home with open arms and restores him to full sonship. If we could sit before God and ask him a question about how he feels about our sin, I think the answer doesn't have to be imagined. I think it's right here in the book of Hosea. God would say, I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like a husband who has an unfaithful wife. I took that woman from the gutter, from the streets. She had no life. She had no hope. And I took her and I loved her and I brought her home and I met every need. I was a faithful and loyal and godly husband. I gave her children. I gave her the things she needed. I was there every step of the way. And what did she do? She started cheating on me with my friends. And then she went out on the street corner and became a harlot. Worse yet, she started paying people to be intimate with her. That's how I feel. You know how I feel? I feel like that man who had a wife like that. You know how I feel? I tell you how I feel. I feel like a man who raised his little daughter or his little son from a crib and loved him every step of the way for year after year, decade, for 2 decades, and then the child turns. Hates me. What's nothing to do with me? Spends all my life. And even when he hears my name, he curses it. You know how I feel? That's how I feel. Because that's what Israel has done to me. We've got one more metaphor I want to look at, chapter 14, look at verse 8. It's the metaphor of a cypress tree. It says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxurious cypress. From me comes your fruit. Now God is going to give them an invitation here. And he lays out his invitation, which will be in verse 9, with this metaphor, this picture of who he is. He is a cypress. That is, he is the one who gives them all their fruit. Everything they have, everything that is good, every good and perfect gift, as James says, comes from above, from the Father. So why did they hold back, folks? This is the question. This is the picture of the Old Testament that we've been going through. Why do people hold back? If God is the source of all life, Jeremiah says, the fountain of living waters, why do people hold back? Why do they say, no, I don't want that? He is a cypress tree here. It is because they do not comprehend the beauty and the compassion and the greatness of God. That's the story of Hosea. It was God who was the source of their life and the source of all good things. And yet, verse 8 says, they never seemed to catch on. What they needed, what you and I need on occasion, is for this lasting vision of the glory and the greatness and the compassion and the love of our God. And when we miss that, and when we minimize that, and when we take that for granted, then we begin to stray. Hosea is not a book of good commandments. You do this and you do that, blah, 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 blah. It's a book of love. It's a book that says when we sin, we sin against love. And it breaks the heart of our loving Savior who sent his Son to die for us. We need continually fresh vision for the greatness and compassion of God. The poet said, Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain, and asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd come running with a bucket. Catch it? They were thinking you'd be coming with a few thimbles full of God's grace and compassion. God says, if you really knew me, you would come with the biggest bucket to God that I want to put my love into your life. This time is the beginning of an invitation. Whoever desires, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will welcome them, but transgressors will stumble in them. The one who is caught this glimpse of God is considered wise. Whoever desires, let him understand these things. The one who is discerning, let him know. Because God's ways are right, and God's ways are good, and God's ways are loving. The transgressors stumble in them over the very gifts of God, over the very person of God. Those who insist on the rebelliousness stumble over those things. And so this book of Hosea, which has tugged at our hearts all the way through, is a book that tells of God's infinite, compassionate love for you and I. It's a call to follow Him, not because we have to, not because we're afraid not to, because we want to, because He is this kind of God, this loving, compassionate God. That's His call. That's what He lays out before us. He who is wise will do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your truth. We thank You for Hosea, for what we've learned. And Lord God, I pray that these are not just words, not just thoughts, but that these are things that permeate our hearts to the very core. That every one of us, Lord, needs a fresh vision of the deep and compassionate and undying love of You, that we might walk before You in holiness and righteousness and truth. May that be the result of our study today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.